This evening, Dave and Dawn were asking me how many more sermons I had in the book of Romans. And I thought, I didn't know that Romans ended. It might seem like that. Well, here we are, Romans chapter 16. We look this evening at verses 3 through 16. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 3. It is printed out in your bulletin. This is the word of God. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia, to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the house of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologius and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Well, when we come to this portion of Scripture, it seems to us a bit like a big list of names. And indeed it is. But in this big list of names, I think there are some important lessons for us. Because really what we see here is a cross-section or a snapshot, if you will, of the church. So, Lord willing, what we will do tonight is work our way through this list of names, noting some of the more significant ones, and at the end, bring together a couple of points of doctrine. First of all, I just want to point out that 16 times we get this second person plural imperative, greet. So literally, you all greet. It's not in the first person, I greet, or in the third person, they greet, but in the second person, you all greet. This is a command from Paul to greet others in the church at Rome. Now, to greet simply means to address or speak with kindness and respect. An interesting synonym to the word greet is salute. So Paul is saying to these in the Church of Rome to not only pass on his greetings to these people in Rome, but also to the Christians in Rome to greet these particular persons, to address them with kindness and respect. And he goes through and lists several people. The first are Priscilla and Aquila in verses 3 through 5. We know from the book of Acts that Aquila was a Jewish man from Rome, and he had a wife, Priscilla. They met Paul in Corinth back when the emperor at the time was Claudius, and he expelled all the Jews from the Roman Empire, sometime between AD 41 and 54. We read in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, that Paul met these people in Corinth, and this helps to explain perhaps how it is that Paul knew so many people in the Roman church. He met them in instances like when he met Priscilla and Aquila. He was on his missionary journeys, and he would meet people traveling from Rome, and they would labor together, and they would go back to Rome. It seems that Priscilla and Aquila went back to their home in Rome after some years, after Claudius died and Jews were again allowed in the empire, or in the city, rather. Now understand this, when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, Jews and Christians were virtually indistinguishable to the Roman Empire at this time. Christianity was just a sect of the Jews. So many Christians in Rome were also put out of Rome at that time. And they were scattered across the empire, and many of them ran into the Apostle Paul. Now, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. 3 times in Acts chapter 18. 1 time in 1 Corinthians 16:19. 1 time in 2 Timothy 4:19. Interestingly, 3 of those times they are called Aquila and Priscilla, and 3 of those times they are called Priscilla and Aquila. Some have thought perhaps it's notable that the order is sometimes changed. However, since they are about evenly split in how they are described, I think we cannot make too much of it. Here are 4 things we can say about Priscilla and Aquila from this text. First of all, they are called fellow workers of Paul. He calls them fellow workers in Christ. They were tent makers with Paul. Paul doesn't mention what kind of work they were working with him in. He could refer to some of the things that they did we read about in the book of Acts, not only making tents with him, but also you will probably remember that they traveled with Paul to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla met a man named Apollos, a certain Jew from Alexandria. And they knew that he was a good preacher, but he had something to learn about the way, that is to say, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, took Apollos aside and explained the way to him more accurately. I think just about every younger or new preacher has met people along the way who have taken him aside and offered him encouragement. And that seems to have been one of the things that they did. So perhaps that's what Paul is referring to. Whatever it is, these two, this husband and wife, together were co-workers with the Apostle Paul. Paul says that they risked their lives for him. They risked their own necks for my life. We don't know which occasion Paul refers to here. There are a couple of instances recorded in the book of Acts in which Priscilla and Aquila were nearby and could have been involved, and Paul's life was in danger and they may be intervened. One of them is in Acts 18 and the other is in Acts chapter 19. We're just going to look at one of them tonight just because it's such a fun story. Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 18. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then they took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So you have an incident in which Paul was brought to the judgment seat and being accused of teaching incorrectly. And the Roman proconsul wanted nothing to do with judging these religious matters. And then for some reason, the crowd turned on the accuser and beat him up. And the proconsul stood by and watched it happen. Now, I can't say for certain, but it is possible that Priscilla and Aquila were there beating up this proconsul. And that's how they risked their necks. Whatever the case is, they were probably there with Paul, and they were probably, if Paul had been in danger, they too were in danger simply by being aligned with him. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 19, there's a riot in Ephesus in which Paul is again nearly killed. Or there could have been some other time that's not recorded for us in the book of Acts, and Priscilla and Aquila, just being good friends of Paul, joined with him, and they in some way risked their lives for him. As Jesus says, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. And they were willing to do just that, and yet God spared them. Now we see that whatever it was in which they risked their lives, both Paul and all the Gentile churches were grateful to them. Paul was grateful because it spared his life and it allowed him to continue his earthly mission. And the Gentile churches, because it allowed Paul to continue his earthly mission. We see a fourth thing about them in this passage, and it's that they have a church in their house. Likewise, in verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. Now, this is either a reference to their household, which is likened to a church because of its devotion, or it is to an individual congregation that meets in their house. Both of these are actually legitimate possibilities. Three of my favorite commentators, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, and Matthew Poole, all agree on this, that it is a complementary reference to a Christian household. This is the oldest and at one time the most common interpretation of the passage. Matthew Poole says that this is generally understood. Their family or household, which Paul calls a church, because of their godly order and religious worship that was exercised among them. May Aquila and Priscilla be a pattern unto other housekeepers. May the families of Christians be everywhere as little churches. Now, if Poole is correct and Calvin is correct and Matthew Henry is correct, understand they're not saying that this family was itself an actual church in the strict sense. In a little bit, we're going to see Paul refer to Rufus's mother as his mother. You all understand that Rufus's mother was not literally Paul's mother, but she had a motherly affection towards him, and therefore he called her his mother. It would be something like that, that the apostle is describing a little house, a little church in their house, because they were a pious family. Well, that's the older and more common interpretation at one time, and today most commentators see it as a reference to an individual congregation that met in their house. They would conceive of the Church of Rome of having many individual congregations meeting in houses. And in support of this, we would note that it's often supposed that early on in the church, there were not dedicated worship spaces like we have here. Sometimes the synagogues, if the synagogue ruler got beat up or he converted, then the synagogue could be used for that purpose. But it's not like most Christians just had church buildings right away to start. And so they would observe this, that there's really no place for all these Christians to meet, and they can't just hang out in the streets and the parks all the time. And so they would have to go to someone's house. Therefore, they might go to a place like Priscilla and Aquila's house and fit as many people as they can and have church there. And they would have ministers and elders and deacons and everything just like you would in a normal church. And I would want to distinguish, if that's the case, there is a difference between having church in a house when there are no established churches versus not having fellowship with the established churches in order to have your own house church. One of them is a matter of necessity, practical necessity. The other is, I think, a hint of rebelliousness and a lack of willingness to conform or submit to any governing body. All right, so even if the second interpretation of that is correct, if it is the case that there's these individual congregations meeting in houses, there's still something with which we must reckon in this passage, because those who see house churches, right, actual church with a book of church order and a piano and everything else, if that's going on, we still have to understand that Paul is speaking to all of the Romans, telling them all to greet one another. And therefore, even if they are on the Lord's Day meeting in separate places week by week, there has to be some instances in which they're expected to be together. Right? So, in other words, if you have people meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house and you have people meeting in another house on the Lord's Day, there has to be some time for them to get together. Now, it could be they had what we would today call like presbytery meetings, or joint worship services or something like that. Nevertheless, there just has to be the expectation that they got together so that the people who heard Paul's command to greet Priscilla and Aquila could greet them even if they weren't a part of their house church. All right, so that's Priscilla and Aquila. The next is Epaminondas. We know this, that he has a Greek-sounding name, that he was beloved, and that he was among the first converts in Achaia. Achaia is a region in Greece. Depending on the translation you're using, some translations will say he was the first fruits in Asia. I think it's correct when it says Achaia. This is also said of Stephanus, the household of Stephanus. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, it says, the household of Stephanus were the first fruits in Achaia. And that would mean then Epaminondas is in some way related to Stephanus. That's what it means that he was among the first fruits, is that he was among the earliest converted there. And remember, the principle of first fruits is that it's always a promise of more later on. And the Lord, you know, every time the gospel would go to a particular place, one or several people would get saved. And then from that work of the gospel, more people would get saved. And so, Epaminondas. Mary, the next name, is such a common Jewish name in the New Testament era that really it's fruitless for us to try to identify her any further. I can barely keep up with all the Marys in the gospels. And there really is no clear evidence on particularly who she was. Here's what we do know about Mary. She labored much. Next are Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus is a Latin man's name. It's sometimes just unclear whether Junia is a masculine or a feminine name. And in the Greek text, it's union in the accusative case, and so we can't tell, is this supposed to be a man's name or is this supposed to be a woman's name? But whereas Junia is a somewhat common female name from that time period, the masculine name, which would be Junias, is not very well attested. My own opinion is that Andronicus and Junia were probably a husband and wife. Whether they were husband and wife or two men, they are called Paul's countrymen. We saw this same word in Romans chapter 9, and it's translated there as kinsmen. And there he was speaking of Jews. So it would seem in some way Paul is saying these people are of his nation or of his tribe, or perhaps they were from Tarsus. They had some sort of ethnic relationship to him. Paul calls these two fellow prisoners. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says he was in more prisons than anyone. We do have a record of him in Acts chapter 16 being imprisoned in Philippi. And after the Lord had an earthquake and opened the doors and Paul and Silas escaped and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, Paul says something interesting. Don't kill yourself. We are all here. And so it seems there were more with them in that prison than just the ones named in the passage. So perhaps that's a place where these two would have been in prison with Paul, or it could have been in one of the other instances in which Paul was imprisoned. So they were his fellow prisoners. They had been imprisoned for their faith along with the apostle. Now, the next part of this, it says, they are of note among the apostles. Some, as the way it reads in our translation, means that that Andronicus and Junia were notable among the apostles. Another reading of it is that they themselves were notable apostles. Do you see the difference? They are either seen by the apostles or they are apostles who are seen, well seen. So they're either apostles, if it's the one way, if it means that they are notable apostles, they are either regarded as apostles in the strict sense, like Paul was, or they are regarded as apostles in the broad sense. Just like with our word elder or deacon, understand that the word apostle can also be used in a strict or a broad sense. And sometimes people who were not apostles by office are called apostles, because an apostle is one who's sent. But, and I think this is much, makes much more sense, is that they themselves were known by or well known by the apostles. And we'll find out why that is in just a little bit. But we find no other reference to Andronicus and Junia outside of this verse. And I would say this, if they were notable apostles, not just apostles, but notable apostles. So we know Paul and Peter and Mark. We know about Barnabas, who wasn't an apostle, but is also called an apostle. It seems that if they were notable apostles, we would have some writing or some reference or some record of them besides this little verse. But we don't. Well, whoever they were early converts to Christianity. Paul says, who also were in Christ before me. Now, Paul was converted perhaps 1 year, maybe 2 years after Christ's ascension. This makes Andronicus and Junia very early converts to Christianity. Perhaps they could have been among that crowd at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Because remember, at that time, there were many people from all over the world who came and got saved. And that's one of the reasons why I think they would be known, well known to the apostles. Because they were converted before even Paul was. They would have been perhaps in the area at the time that the other apostles were ministering there. All right, so that's Andronicus and Junia. The next name in verse 8 is Amplius. He is also unknown to us. We do know this, the name Amplius was a very common name for slaves. We don't know that he was a slave, but it does seem oftentimes in the Roman Empire there was a social stratification and slaves had particular names. We'll read about a couple of them next week, Lord willing, whose names are number 3 and number 4. Obviously slave names. All right? But also we know this about Amplius. He was Paul's beloved in the Lord. The next is Urbanus, verse 9. Urbanus is a Latin name. Paul says he is our fellow worker in Christ. Now, he doesn't just say my fellow worker like he said about some of the others. He says our fellow worker, including the Romans in this. Perhaps he's indicating that Urbanus labors amongst the Romans or on their behalf in some way. Stakes is a Greek name, and we only know that he's referred to here as Paul's beloved. Apelles in verse 10 is unknown, except for this. He had shown himself to be faithful and a sincere Christian. Perhaps he did this in the discharge of some ministry or under trial, but he's approved in Christ. The word translated approved means he was proven, right? He was tested in some way, and he, by faith, stood firm. Therefore, he's regarded as approved in Christ. In verse 10, we find the household of Aristobulus. Say that 5 times fast. Now, the household of Aristobulus is to be distinguished from Aristobulus himself. Aristobulus was the brother of King Herod Agrippa I, who traveled to Rome with Agrippa. Agrippa was taken there basically as a hostage, and Aristobulus, his brother, went there with him. And this guy, Aristobulus, died a few years before Paul's letter to the Romans would have been written. It appears, however, that members of his household were converted to Christ. And that's why they are to be greeted, the household of Aristobulus. Probably what happened was Aristobulus died, and then his household sort of fell to the Roman government, right? Whoever was over him would have received his slaves and his children and all of these things. And some in that household converted to Christ, and Paul knows them and greets them. Adding support to that is the next name in verse 11, Herodian. Herodian. Being named after the Herods, right? After Herod. And a countryman of Paul, Herodian was probably a part of that household of Aristobulus. Would have been one who had some relation to the Herods and converted to Christ. We see another household in verse 12. And this is the household of Narcissus. But look, the household is distinguished from Narcissus, and the non-Christian members of the house are distinguished from the Christian members of the house here in verse 12. Those, the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. So you see, even in one household, there could be Christians and non-Christians. Now, Narcissus is a man who's known from history. He was a well-known imperial servant. He served in the upper court to Emperor Claudius. Narcissus, in his own day, was regarded as a man who was great in power, great in wealth, and great in wickedness. He killed himself, or rather was perhaps forced to kill himself, just before Paul wrote to the Romans. Yet it appears that some of his household converted to Christ. John Calvin on this remarks that sometimes a house that is like hell is visited by the grace of Christ. And aren't you grateful for that? How God can reach into a wicked household and redeem his lost sheep. Tryphena, here in verse 12, her name means delicate. And Tryphosa, her name means dainty. They're typically thought to have been sisters, and part of the reason for that is the rhyming of their names. Whatever the case, we know that these two women, being delicate and dainty, labored in the Lord. After them is another woman, the beloved Persis, verse 12. This is probably a slave name. She's a woman that would have been taken from Persia and then given the name Persis because of where she's from. She labored in the Lord. It's worth noting here in verse 12 that in Greek the verb tenses differ between Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis. Literally, Tryphena and Tryphosa labor in the Lord, present tense, whereas Persis labored, past tense. Perhaps Paul is indicating that this woman labored in the Lord, but maybe she's gotten older and she can't do the things she used to do anymore. Next up is a man called Rufus, here in verse 13. Now, Rufus is typically identified as the son of a well-known man, Simon of Cyrene, who bore Christ's cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 21, we read about Rufus and Alexander. Simon's children are Rufus and Alexander, and it's believed that this Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene. Paul calls him chosen in the Lord. This could mean that he's a choice servant, right? Like he's someone who is particularly notable. Or it could just simply be a reference to what's true of every Christian. They are chosen in the Lord. They are one whom God has set their love on. Rufus has a mother whom Paul wishes them to greet. She's not named, but she was, Paul says, like a mother to him. You know, one of the things that Paul talks about in the book of Philippians is how much he's lost for the sake of Christ. And that includes much of his family. It includes many of his countrymen. And I know this is true for some of you, that in coming to Christ, you suffer the loss of some of those family relations. And here is a beautiful picture that God in time provided for Paul a mother-like figure. There was a time perhaps when Paul needed a mother's tenderness or a mother's reminder or a mother's stiff correction or whatever it was. Maybe she just cooked something that Paul really liked. Maybe she was, you know, patient to him. Whatever it was, at a time when Paul, in his ministry, needed a mother, God provided him one. Well, this is followed by Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. These all constitute one group, right? A distinct group. So these probably would not have been meeting with, you know, Priscilla and Aquila in their house. They seem to be members of another house. And they all appear to be the same members of the same household. The name Hermes is one of the most common slave names in the Roman Empire from that time. Philologus and Julia were probably a husband and wife, like Priscilla and Aquila and Andronicus and Junia. That would make Nereus and his sister their children, perhaps. Olympus does not seem to be related to this whole lot by blood. Perhaps he was a slave or a friend. Philologus and Julia had many saints with them, maybe in their house or in the church that met in their house. So those are several names. I want to point out at this point, too, that there is a name that we perhaps might expect but is missing, and that would be Peter. If we are to believe a certain version of history, Peter went to Rome much before this letter would have been written and persisted there until after this time. It does not seem, at least in the mind of Paul, that Peter would have been there, or if he was there, he wasn't meriting a greeting. Probably Peter, you know, whether he did go to Rome or not is not the question here, but he wasn't apparently well known or in Rome at the time that Paul wrote this letter, thus probably was not the bishop in Rome at that time, which messes up the history for a particular apostate branch of the Christian church. Now Paul says to them in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Up to this point, Paul has commanded greetings to specific individuals, right? Naming them and saying, greet this person, greet that person. And here he expands that greeting to include all the Christians in Rome. He just says, one another. And there's really probably not much to say about this kiss, so we'll just move along from that. Well, he does say, greet them with a holy kiss. All right, the holy kiss is probably something like what we read about in our scripture reading from Exodus. There's a bunch of examples of these in scripture. When Moses met his father-in-law Jethro, he greeted him and he kissed him. And this was a common thing in the ancient world. This was common amongst the Jews. This was common in Rome. There were some differences. For example, in Rome, it was more common for an inferior to kiss a superior, right? Amongst the Jews, people would greet one another by kissing, and this still takes place in some places around the world. It was a token of affection. Now, keep in mind that typically this would have been males kissing males and females kissing females. Maybe Paul would have kissed Rufus's mom because she was old, but it wouldn't be like the youth group all kissing each other. He calls it a holy kiss, and this is a kiss that is sanctified by Christ. A kiss that is not untoward or unseemly in any way. And it is something that, we read about it in the early church. We read about it several times in the Old Testament. There are a lot of examples of it, and it still persists in some places in the East today. Now, is this required of us? I think that something of it is. There is something in it that is required, and that I think there ought to be amongst Christians some token of affection. Maybe in our circles, this would be a holy hug or a handshake, a fist bump, a rubbing of the noggin or giving noogies to little kids. There should be, I think, some token of affection that's appropriate and within the boundaries and can be kept holy. I think recently of reading of David and Jonathan kissing one another. And it's probably not kissing on the lips, probably kissing on their beards or on their cheek or on their neck. It seems perhaps awkward to us, but that's probably more due to our Anglo and Germanic roots. And we're sort of standoffish in that way, and we're not like Jews or Italians. They kiss everybody all the time. But maybe we could have a holy hug or a handshake, if some way to show a token of affection, some way to greet people, even if it's just kind words. I think at the very least, part of our greeting should include something that expresses warmth and affection. Now, consistent with his command to the Romans, Paul sends greetings to the Romans from all the other churches. The churches of Christ greet you, at the end of verse 16. This would be something, you know, there are some who expect to be greeted, but they are not quick in offering greetings. Maybe, you know, I think I said a synonym of the word greeting is salute. In our military, even to this day, inferiors salute superiors, and superiors do not salute inferiors, except for maybe Medal of Honor winners, and then in which case everyone salutes them. Superior officers return a salute. You see, the initiative to greet, to salute, to show respect, is to be offered by the junior, and then it's acknowledged with a return by the senior. But I think in Christianity, this is kind of reversed. The superior, think of the Apostle Paul. He greets first. Christians should always be the first to greet and not expecting greetings from others. Jesus spoke about this a little bit. Where are we here? Ah, yes, Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts." So you see, all of these things have something in common. They like being Mr. Important, right? Now, of course, it's not wrong to greet one another, and it's not wrong to be greeted. But really, it is better to greet than to seek after greetings. Well, in this list, this big list, we have referenced 28 individuals. 26 of them are named. Can you believe it? You just sat through a list of 28 individuals. 26 of them are named, as I said. Some of them are very well known. Some of them are unheard of. In fact, many of them are obscure to us. There are some men. There are some women. In fact, there are 7 named women in this list of 28, and 9 women if you count those who are not named. There are some who appear to be married. There are some who it would seem are single. There are some who are siblings. There are some who are in groups or households. There are some slaves. There are some free. There are some with Jewish names. There are some with Greek names. There are some with Roman names. Some of these are described with very good qualities, like being a hard worker. Some of them are simply named. They were a diverse bunch, these in Rome. But there is one thing they all had in common. Let's go back up to verse 3. They were all in Christ, verse 3. Converted to Christ, verse 5. In Christ, verse 7. In the Lord, verse 8. In Christ, verse 9. In Christ, verse 10. In the Lord, verse 11, in the Lord, 2 times, verse 12, in the Lord, verse 13, they were brethren, verse 14, saints, verse 15, and one another, verse 16. What I am saying is that all Christians are one in Christ. Whatever differences existed amongst these disparate people in Rome, what they had in common was Christ. You see, there are many Christians, But there's only one Christ. There's one body with many members. And there is a unity and a diversity in Christ. There are differences. We see in this list many such differences. And yet all of these differences yield, in some measure, to that unity in Christ. Something I want to say on this point for just a moment is that there's a lot of confusion on this. You know, we just went through a list in which Paul distinguishes along the lines of sex and age and ethnicity and whether they're slave or free. And he does this all throughout in his letters. And then others will come to us and say, well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says there is neither slave nor free, neither Greek nor Jew. You know, let's do this with me. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment, because I think this is actually one of the most misunderstood passages in our time. We're going to start with verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So Paul is here saying, in some respect, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. And you could add to that many other things. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old. There could be any kind of distinction. None of those things matter in this respect. And what is it? You are all heirs according to the promise. You see, this is talking about the inheritance. This is talking about eternal life. There's no Jewish heaven and Gentile heaven. There's no girl heaven and boy heaven. There's no slave heaven and free heaven. There's no Jewish forgiveness of sins, Gentile forgiveness of sins. Those things, those spiritual realities, those promises to Abraham's seed, the inheritance in which God will be our God, does not work along those kinds of distinctions. Nevertheless, as we just read in Romans chapter 16, these distinctions on the earth until glory persist. If God made you a man, good, praise God. That's what you are, and you will continue to be a man. If God made you a woman, likewise, praise God. These natural differences, or the place where you are born, or something you have no control over, how old you are. See, these are natural differences that are not obliterated by the gospel. You equally have inheritance in Christ, and yet you still consist in the way that God made you. So we see that all Christians are one in Christ, even though we have some differences among us. And we could see in this list, it maybe was the case that these people, depending on which household they were in or who they knew better or what their vocation was, they probably hung out with certain people more often than others. And perhaps at times there were language barriers. And so the people who spoke Greek hung out with the Greek-speaking people. And the people who spoke Latin, right? There's probably not a lot of day-to-day contact between those in the emperor's house and those who were in another house. And that's okay. But the one thing they had to do was remember to greet one another in Christ whenever they could. Something else we see in this passage just a little bit is that Christ both unites and divides. Christ both unites and divides. And we see he unites. He can be a tremendous uniter of spouses and houses and countrymen and siblings and etc. Think of Priscilla and Aquila. Christ being their treasure individually united them in marriage in a way that excelled ordinary marriage. You think of their house or those households that we saw in which they were mutual believers in Christ. That united them and made them stronger and better as members of a household. The same with countrymen. Those, you know, Paul regretted the loss of his countrymen, right? He said he wished that he could be damned and they could be saved because he was so sad for them. He lost many of his countrymen. But here he mentions some of his countrymen who were believers. You see, now they were true Jews along with Paul. Their ethnicity and their background, their being countrymen, was now improved and perfected because of Christ. This is the same with the siblings, etc. But you know this too. Christ is also a sword in marriages, in houses, among countrymen, among siblings, etc. And we saw this in some households. There's a household in which only some are believers. Or maybe the master is not a believer, but the slaves are. And they are not united. They are not drawn together in the same way that they would if they were all Christians. So Christ unites and divides. Some in the church, because of their labors, because of what they do, are worthy of special notice. We saw that. Greet so-and-so who labored hard. Greet so-and-so, my fellow laborer. So sometimes in the church, those who especially labor are worthy of special notice and mention. But every Christian, because he or she is in Christ, is worthy of Christian greetings. And remember, to greet is to address with kindness and respect. Now, some of us might say, can't I just love people and be quiet about it? I heard of a man who never told his wife that he loved her. And she asked about it, and he said, I told you on the day that we got married that I loved you, and I'll let you know if I change my mind. Well, Matthew Henry says this, the law of love, which is in our hearts, becomes the law of kindness on our lips. Sometimes it's good and helpful and edifying to express that love, and that's why it's important to greet, to address one another with kindness and respect. Finally, it's good for you to have spouses, siblings, friends, people who have similarities to you or closer ties along the natural. It's okay for you to have that, and there's going to be, within every church, smaller societies who have things in common, and they're going to enjoy each other's company more readily or be more together. And that's okay, but there's a warning. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:47. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? And so what he's warning against here is if you only greet those who are closest to you, most comfortable with you, right? Those who are bound up with you in the most ways. If you only greet them, you're just being like a tax collector. And beloved, the calling of a Christian is much higher than that of the reputation tax collectors had. So let's conclude with this. Every Christian is worthy of your greeting because they are in Christ. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for these saints who have gone before us. Oh Lord, perhaps one day you will fill us in on their magnificent stories. And someday, oh God, maybe we will have stories like this of people who were fellow laborers, people of households, people who we meet along the way. Father, we thank you for the unity, the communion that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, by means of greetings and kind words and respect towards each other to maintain the bond of love and to grow in that by your grace. Amen.